The Gospel of John, chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, believing, ye might have life through his name. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
From the bright and glorious opening sentiments of the first epistle of Peter, the inspired writer has in these more recent verses been painting certain stark contrasts concerning the people of God. Having spoken of our eternal and spiritual status, he contrasts with that the present situation as it often transpires for the people of God, as being one of heaviness through manifold temptations. And yet concerning these trials and difficulties, we are told that there is a divine needs be concerning them. They are of necessity. And one of the particular necessities, one of the particular reasons why trials are the lot of the people of God upon earth is this described in verse 7, that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We learn from this and from numerous other scriptures in both the Old and New Testaments which we considered, that our faith, this particular virtue with which the Lord's people are supernaturally endowed, that faith requires refinement. And that the way in which God improves and increases the preciousness and value of our faith is in a similar way to that in which a metal is refined. It is subjected to exceedingly high temperatures in which any inclusions of a foreign or of an organic nature might be consumed. And likewise, in order that any other alloying species or metals might be separated from it. And indeed, that point at which a metal melts is an indication of its purity. And of course, with purity is value. And thus the Lord applies the heat of trial and temptation to the faith of his people. Not that they should be overcome by these things, should be cast down, should be distressed unnecessarily, but the dross might be removed, that which is of a worldly or earthly origin might be eradicated from our faith and from our spiritual exercises. That which, alas, we often seek to have in conjunction with faith might be separated from it, a reliance upon self, a reliance upon the arm of the flesh, these various prompts and supports to our faith which we are inclined to gather around us. That likewise the reality of our faith might be demonstrated, that we are not those plants which soon spring up, having no root, whom the heat proves to be false, but rather that the genuineness of faith might be seen, and that its value, its preciousness, might be increased. There is this similarity, then, between the trial of our faith and these processes in metallurgy. And yet there is also a contrast, because here Peter also reminds us that faith is a substance of far greater preciousness than gold, of far greater worth and value than any amount or purity of metal. For faith is a thing utterly incorruptible, which will never pass away, which will not perish, which has promise not for this life only, but also for that which is to come. For we are told that in that last day of the Lord, in that last time of revelation of which verse 5 has already spoken, faith will be a matter of praise and honor and glory when our Lord Jesus Christ appears. The praise and glory and honor of the saints of God who were sustained through faith in this life, but also to the praise and honor and glory of God who gave it and preserved it and brought it to its desired and ultimate end. But now as we come to verse 8, we find that the Apostle Peter continues to dwell upon the words, or rather the person, who occupied the concluding clause of verse 7. Having spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his appearing in that last day, in that last time, on that great day of revelation, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter here describes another great contrast or conundrum. Whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Whom, having not seen, ye love. As we consider these words, we do well to remind ourselves at whose inspired pen they were originally transmitted and distributed. For here, of course, was none other than the Apostle Peter speaking. The Apostle Peter, who had in every sense seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of those 12 disciples. He was one of those individuals who had been privileged in this mortal life to behold the incarnate Son of God. He was one of those of whom John, being another, could be described like this. When John in his first epistle says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. The Apostle Peter had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. His natural eyes had beheld him. His natural ears had heard the words which he had spoken. And it was doubtless also true that his hands had literally handled the man. In the close confines in which they doubtless lived and worked and traveled, in the labors in which they were engaged, there would inevitably have also been this physical contact between these disciples and the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. These things were true for the likes of Peter and the likes of John. They had seen the Lord. The Lord appeared unto them. He appeared, Paul tells us, unto Cephas, unto Peter. both in his mortal body and again after his resurrection. They saw the Lord. And in consequence, Peter, John, the disciples, those who were present with the Saviour at that time of his earthly existence, were moved to love and affection after the Lord Jesus Christ. There in John chapter 21, the chapter which follows that which we began by reading, we have Peter's own testimony concerning his affection, his emotions toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When they had dined, John 21, verse 15, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And again the second time, verse 18, he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Verse 17, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Peter could say that in all conscience unto the omniscient Lord Jesus Christ, could in all honesty, without any hint of disingenuousness or hypocrisy or falsehood, say to the Lord who knew all things, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Of course, Peter loved the Lord. Peter had been pointed unto the Lord, as you recall at the first, by his brother Andrew. Is not this the Messiah that is called the Christ? Peter had heard the call of the Lord beside Galilee. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Peter had travelled with his Lord from the time of the baptism of John through those 3 years of earthly ministry to those last and closing scenes in Jerusalem. Peter had been there all along. Peter had been amongst those crying in the boat to the Lord, Carest thou not that we perish, as the waters seem to come in upon them? And had heard his Lord's own words, Peace, be still, and the sea immediately silenced. Peter had been there. Peter had been saved. Peter, you recall, had been there in the water, walking upon it and begun to drown and cried out unto the Lord, Save me. And had known the Lord bring him again to his feet and safely into the boat. Peter had perhaps drunk of that wine which the Lord miraculously created, of the bread and the fish which he provided when no food was otherwise to be had. Peter had been there. Peter had received these things. Peter had even known what it was to deny his Lord with vehement curses and with oaths and profanities, and indeed to hear the cock crow in testimony to that which Christ had already spoken, to know the look of his Lord who was led away to be crucified. And afterwards, to know himself restored and brought again into fellowship with the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Of course, Peter loved the Lord. It could not be otherwise. But here is Peter writing to scattered strangers. Here is Peter writing to believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Here he is writing to individuals who did not live in Judea, who perhaps had never been present in Jerusalem, who had not shared, as he and the other disciples had shared, in that close contact and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly life. They had not handled the word of life. They had not heard the voice, the Galilean accent in which he spake. They had not seen his physical form. And it is to these Peter writes, and it is of them that he speaks, when he says, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. Whom having not seen, ye love. One might almost have expected Peter to have made some distinction between himself and those to whom he wrote. How could these other individuals, how could these new converts, how could these scattered strangers who had never seen, had never heard, have never handled, ever be expected to have the same affection to the Lord Jesus Christ as he had, ever to have the same relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as he had and the other disciples? And yet Peter makes no such distinction. Peter does not make any such qualification. He says, again, in all honesty, of those to whom he writes, that though they have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they also love him. They have the same affection. They have the same relationship. They have the same love. And the absence of sight or hearing or handling is no obstacle, is no barrier. And you see, John, as he wrote the opening words of his epistle, makes the same point. He describes the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, the eternal Word made flesh, that Word of life who was manifested, who was with the Father, but was manifested unto them, the disciples, whom they heard with their ears, whom they had seen with their eyes and looked upon, whose hands they had handled, the Word of life. That which we have seen and heard, says John, declare we unto you, himself, Peter, the other disciples, to what end? That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Those disciples had had fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had had a very close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is John speaking, that disciple whom Jesus loved, as he elsewhere styles himself, that very young disciple, as it appears, who leaned upon Jesus' breast, who knew that very close and physical contact with the Lord Jesus. He says, our fellowship was with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We through him had fellowship with God. If ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father also, said Jesus to his disciples. The Father is in me, I am in the Father. Truly, says John, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we now write unto you. We bring this inspired word, this gospel record unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. It does not principally mean fellowship with the disciples who were merely the channels and communicators of this word. He means this, that we may have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the same sense, indeed to the same degree, that they had fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we, who have not seen, who have not heard, who have not handled, may nevertheless love that Lord Jesus Christ whom we have not physically seen. It is no great conundrum. It is no great impossibility. Having not seen, ye love. Peter could state this in all sincerity, because you will recall that Peter had been present in the upper room on that occasion recorded for us in John chapter 20. And there, you remember, the disciples were assembled, fearing the wrath of the Jews, the actions perhaps of vigilante mobs seeking out those Galileans, those northerners who had been with Jesus of Nazareth. They kept themselves hidden away. They kept themselves locked in an upper room. But the risen Lord Jesus presenced himself with them, and they saw him. They beheld him again in his glorified and resurrection body. They beheld him, or at least 10 of the disciples beheld him on the first occasion that he appeared. And they marveled at it, and they rejoiced greatly in it, and tremendous peace and comfort was communicated to their souls by that encounter. All were present, bar Thomas. And Thomas, we might think, was thereby disadvantaged. Thomas was somehow singularly cursed by the fact that he was not present on that first occasion. But this is not so. This is not so. The unique position of Thomas meant that he could have risen above the other 10 disciples. Thomas was given an opportunity which they did not have. You see, Thomas, uniquely of the other disciples, could have believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ before he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have received the testimony of the other disciples by faith. He could have accepted the word of these men and indeed women, whom he had no cause to doubt, nor reason to imagine that they might lie or deceive or be somehow overcome by ignorance or by delusions. But alas, Thomas did not. And consequently, history has not recorded him as believing Thomas, as faithful Thomas, but rather, of course, as doubting Thomas. After 8 days, John 20, verse 27, again his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, you see, is humbled. Thomas is dissolved by the goodness of the Lord. Thomas is at once cured of any doubt or disbelief as he confesses the deity and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas believed the Lord Jesus Christ, loved the Lord Jesus Christ, confessed the Lord Jesus Christ because he had seen. Peter, John, they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed upon him. They too had seen and heard and handled. But Peter, John, Thomas, the other disciples knew this. Blessed, particularly, blessed, especially, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, my friends, we who have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ with our mortal eyes, nor heard him with our natural hearing, nor handled him with our own hands, are not disadvantaged, are not behind the disciples, but we are in a position of peculiar blessedness. We who are strangers scattered abroad are in a position of great opportunity and privilege. We may be among this number who, having not seen, yet love. Who, though we have not seen him, yet believe. It is our privilege to be in this position. It is a particular blessing to be in this position. As we sang in our second hymn, yet though I have not seen and still must rest in faith alone, I love thee, dearest Lord, and will, unseen but not unknown. Whom having not seen, we love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing. This, in the purposes of God, on account of the occasion and circumstances of our birth and calling, is our condition, is our place. We are among this number, addressed here by the inspired word of God. And to the world, it may seem a thing impossible. To the unbeliever, to the skeptic, to the critic of religion, it might seem a ludicrous or nonsensical notion. How can we love something we have not seen? How can we have affection, have communion, have fellowship with an individual whom we have not met physically? How is it possible? Why should we rejoice in it when it seems to be a thing to the worldly mind so disadvantageous, so unlikely and improbable? My friends, we rejoice. We love a Lord Jesus whom we have not seen because we have something in the place of sight. We have an alternative to the vision of mortal eyes, to the hearing of natural ears. And you know what that is? Hebrews speaks so plainly of it. When in its 11th chapter it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or as it states in another place, we walk by faith and not sight. By faith, Hebrews 11 verse 27, we endure as seeing him who is invisible. My friends, let us not consider it a disadvantage or a loss that we must have faith in place of sight, because this is a benefit. This is an advantage. This is a blessing. Indeed, at a very practical level, I often ask myself this question and perhaps make inquiry of your own heart. Can you imagine what it must have been to meet the Lord Jesus in person, to have been one of those disciples, and to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps to have noted that he was made of exactly the same flesh and blood as you are? To behold that perhaps he was shorter in stature than yourself, that he spoke with the same accent in the same vernacular language as you did, that he was subject to the same rigors and difficulties and necessities and functions of the body as you were? My friends, would this tend to increase our confidence that he were the Son of God? Or would it rather be a constant challenge to it? Look at the disciples. They had the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. They had his physical presence with them. But do we find that it filled them with faith? That it filled them with confidence? The fact that they beheld the miracles, they saw the wonders which he did with their own physical eyes. Do we see that it inspired them to great confidence in the Lord? Quite the opposite. We see that they were in a constant state of anxiety and fear. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and of the priests, and that he must be sentenced, that he must suffer, that he would die, why, this was more than they could take. And Peter, amongst the disciples, you remember, sought to rebuke the Lord, sought to withstand him, that such a thing should not be. You see, if anything, the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity, which was so evident to them, did not rather help and assist their faith, but was something of a challenge to it. But my friends, we are spared any such anxieties, any such challenges. We do not live when they did. We do not have to hope in that which will yet be and will ultimately be brought to pass. We may by faith accept it as a thing accomplished. We may believe on a Lord Jesus Christ who has not only been made man, but has also lived and has also died and has also risen again and is ascended to the right hand of God and is glorified in heaven above. We are in a position of advantage. We are in a position of blessing. We may love a risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, our lack of physical sight, of physical sense of the Lord Jesus Christ, carries with it this associated promise. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The disciples, Peter amongst them, beheld the physical, the human Lord Jesus Christ, and had great anxiety and fear that he might be seized by the Jews, that he would be slain by the Jews, that this would be an end of things. My friends, we do not see the Lord Jesus Christ because he is risen, because he is ascended, because he is glorified. We may love him as one who is gone above, whoever liveth to make intercession for us, who is eternal in the heavens, and his present invisibility is a token of that, is a symptom of that. But the question remains, how are we to love an absent Saviour? Absent at a physical level, let me specify. How are we to show and demonstrate love to one whom we cannot see with our mortal eyes? Because this challenges human sense and reason, doesn't it? Love, as the world understands it, is so much a physical thing, so much a romantic thing, requires so much the presence of the individual concerned at a physical level. Our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is to be something higher, something greater, something deeper, something nobler than this. Remember, if you will, the words of Isaiah, who made it quite clear that at a physical and human level, the Lord Jesus Christ had no beauty that we should desire him. As we considered on Thursday evening, there were none that followed after the Lord on account of his physical appearance, that he was some sort of paragon of human beauty. This was not the case. He was despised and rejected of men on every level. Let us not imagine that our love to the Lord is going to be stirred through our old natures, through our fallen flesh, or to be manifested there. Love to the Lord Jesus Christ is of an entirely different order. For example, it is manifested like this, Matthew chapter 25. And here the Lord Jesus Christ speaking says this. We think perhaps of physical demonstrations of love, of affection, of concern that we might like to bestow upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 25, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And we think, yes, if the Lord Jesus Christ was the object of our love, if we desired to express our affection towards him, this is how we would want to do it. To bestow gifts upon him, to show goodness towards him, to do deeds of kindness for him. If there were any need or want on the part of the Lord Jesus, we would strive to fulfill it. But how might it be done? Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? How can we do these things? We cannot see the Lord. His physical presence is not with us. We cannot make what we might consider to be these ordinary demonstrations of love and affection. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. We manifest our love to the Lord Jesus Christ in the absence of his physical presence by loving that which he loves, by loving those whom he likewise loves. John, who had great personal affection for the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly life, says this in his first epistle, chapter 4. We love him, verse 19, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? We cannot see God. We cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ with our natural eyes. How then to demonstrate our love in practical and real and personal ways? By manifesting it unto the Lord's people. Those whom he has died to save, those who are very much present amongst us. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Here in John 14, the Lord Jesus gives us other ways in which our love for him might find expression and demonstration. John chapter 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Here it is. If an individual, if a family member whom we loved departed from us for a season, their physical presence withdrawn, we would miss them, definitely. But had they left with us any instruction, any directions, any orders that we might follow or obey, any detail that we might enact in their absence, then by virtue of our love toward them, we would do those things. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst he is hid from our mortal sight, whilst his physical presence is removed, yet nevertheless, we may show our love to him by doing that which he commands, by keeping his words, by obeying that which he has said. These are the ways in which we may show our love to a Lord whom we cannot see, to a Jesus Christ who is hid from our mortal sight. Our love may find such expressions as these. And indeed, the apostle, in speaking to the Corinthians in his second letter, 2 Corinthians verse 5, speaking of all those things which he endured for their sakes, says this, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 12, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause, for the love of Christ constraineth us." In all that the Apostle Paul endured, in all that he sought to do for the benefit of the Lord's people, this was his motivation: the love of Christ, which more properly here means his love toward Christ, constrained him to act in such a manner as he did. This is how we may love the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the skeptic, the cynic, the unbeliever may say, well, surely this will be a very one-sided relationship. Surely, if the Lord is absent physically, and we are to love someone who is not seen, then it is going to be very one-sided. We are going to be showing and making and striving to give these demonstrations of love, but surely we cannot expect any return. Surely there will be no personal or emotional advantage or reciprocation to ourselves, will there? Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. My friends, this is the reciprocation of it. Here is the effect of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable. Joy that defies description. Joy like true love, which cannot rightly be described and defies being set into words. Joy, which, as one of the commentators says it, is better experienced than expressed. This is the effect of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us. This is the fruit which it bears. This is the result which it has. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. To return you to John's epistle and chapter 1. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, says John on behalf of himself and the disciples, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they did. And the result of it is this fullness of joy in our own hearts, in our own souls. John chapter 16, verse 19. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. He was here describing, in somewhat veiled terms, that shortly death would take him from them. Then for a brief period they would see him again, until ultimately his ascension into glory would remove him from their mortal sight altogether. Jesus knew they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. One might say, what more terrible thing could there be to these disciples than to think that the Lord would be lost to their mortal sight and senses? What a terrible thing. An awful sorrow. As one might say, what could be possibly more painful than childbirth, widely regarded to be amongst the most serious pain that a human is likely to experience? Terrible sorrow. To suffer the loss of the physical presence, the presence upon earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the pain associated with childbirth is immediately revoked, immediately ameliorated, because it is followed by a subject of immense and unspeakable joy, that a child has been born. Not only does it make the pain worthwhile, but such is the joy and indeed the permanence of having that child that all the pain of it is forgotten. And here the Lord Jesus Christ draws this analogy for us. Though they must sorrow on account of his physical absence from them, yet such joy would be theirs to know that he had conquered death, conquered the grave, finished the work which was given him to do, been accepted of the Father, ascended into heaven, and now maketh intercession at the right hand of God, that we might ask in his name, ask and receive, and our joy shall be full. And my friends, this is our position. This is our status. This is our condition. We are the recipients of the first epistle of Peter. We are those who, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, we love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Hallelujah! Not as orphans are we left in sorrow now. Hallelujah! He is with us, faith believes, nor questions how. As of old apostles heard him by the Galilean shore, can our hearts forget his promise? I am with you evermore. Amen. Now, our concluding hymn is taken from the Hymns of Faith hymn book, Hymns of Faith, number 740. The fourth verse reads, "But boundless joy shall fill our hearts when gazing on thy face we fully see what faith imparts and glory crowns thy grace. Unseen, we love thee, dear thy name, but when our eyes behold with joyful wonder, we'll exclaim the half had not been told." Number 740 in Hymns of Faith.
Oh,
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.